Please be seated. I spent a little bit of time this past week looking back at certain things that were happening in 1991. So really quick, who wasn't born yet? No, I know you were born. All right, so let me give you a little history lesson, political and some cultural history. Some of these things you may not even like. I don't even know what you're talking about. All right, so you should know this. All right, so George H.W. Bush was the president. The Gulf War had started earlier that year. Nelson Mandela had become the leader of South Africa. Soviet Union, with that, you know what the Soviet Union is? The Soviet Union had begun to break up. Terminator 2 ruled at the box office. In our family, our first child was born. She turned 30 yesterday. Now, in the midst of all of these world events, 12 people from Louisville, 7 women and 5 men, covenanted together in a conference room at a now-defunct Holiday Inn near the airport, just off the Waterson Expressway, gathered together in a conference room in September of 1991 to form the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. And part of that was signing a church, our church covenant, our old church covenant. And there's a copy of that out there in the foyer with the 12 names on it. That date was September 15th, 1991, so technically a little bit later this week. I will not be here next Lord's Day, and so I wanted to be able to speak of those things today. That date, September 15th, 1991, was the culmination of a good number of months of searching, studying, praying, and laboring on behalf of several families, and a good number of them, thankfully, remain here to this day. And what I want to do in this class is to seek to show the why and then something of the how our church came together, and in doing so, reflect upon God's goodness to us over these past 30 years. So let me begin by saying something of the why. Now, any church that gets planted ought to some degree answer the question of why are you planting a church and why are you planting maybe another church? I think Louisville had at that time some 700 Baptist churches here. I don't know what the number currently is. I don't know if anybody has that. Jake, I'll leave that to you to come up with that number and get it for us. But it's in the hundreds, hundreds and hundreds of Baptist churches. And why then plant another? Is it just so you can have your own little weird niche? Yeah, it's a Baptist church, but are they all clarinet players? That's what I want to know, that kind of a thing. I don't think there's actually a church like that. But now, to understand why the church came together on the theological grounds, this is really the why is theological. To understand that, you need to go back a little bit and try to understand something of the general theological landscape. And thankfully, by God's grace, a lot of that has changed over the years. But if you could go back in time to Louisville in the mid-1980s and survey the church scene, I think you would, and I want to be gracious in all this, but I think you would find yourself largely discouraged. Louisville was then and is now home to 2 major theological seminaries. There is the Presbyterian Seminary, which is the main body of the PCUSA, which is not noted for any kind of confessional faithfulness or its doctrinal adhesion to its past. It's quite liberal. And also at that time, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary was also, well, they probably would have used the word moderate. I can remember in, I guess it must have been 1990, that the convocation speech given at Southern Seminary, the speaker said, I take my text today from the sign outside of your library. And the sign outside the library then said, please walk on the grass, but don't make paths. Ooh. See what they're trying to say there? Don't make paths. Don't everybody walk in the same way. Don't everybody have the same view, you see. Freedom was the idea. And so because those were the two major seminaries, and the graduates of those seminaries began to pastor churches or were pastoring churches in Louisville, there was a lot of moderate liberal theology was there in the local churches. There were a few standouts at that time where the gospel was being preached and where expository teaching and preaching of the word was treasured. So it's not like there was nobody or there was nothing. Now, at this time, there also began to be a resurgence of what is doctrinally known as Calvinism, the five points of Calvinism, or for some they would say the Reformed faith, and those aren't always the same thing. Now, central to that faith, the Reformed faith, are two sets of five doctrines. Most of you know this. I'm just trying to give a little bit of a history. The five solas of the Reformation and then the five points of Calvinism, or of what is also called the doctrines of grace. And you need to understand something of what those truths are and then how they would impact the personal lives, and then what he desired was that it would impact the corporate life of those 12 people who covenanted together there at the Holiday Inn East near the airport. Now, these things, as I say them, may sound kind of old hat, and you may say to yourself, well, yes, of course, because many more people hold to these things now than they did then. So the five solas of the Reformation very quickly deal with the subjects of Scripture, Christ, grace, faith, and God's glory. And you'll know them better, some of you will know them better in their Latin formula, sola scriptura, sola fide, et cetera, et cetera. Solus Christus, sola gratia, and soli Deo gloria. The subject there in those things is to say that we need to go back and to the Word of God and have the Word of God be our sole foundation. The understanding of sola scriptura is an understanding not so much of the nature of the scripture as it is a reference to its sufficiency and to its authority. By nature, I am referring to what we call the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible. That is, that God's word is given to us by God, that it is inerrant in all of its parts. The Word of God is inspired by God, and that inspiration is not just an inspiration of the concepts of Scripture, but of the very words of Scripture, and in fact, all of the words of Scripture. That's what's meant by verbal and plenary inspiration. And because the Word of God is the Word of God, it can be wholly and fully trusted. Now, if you were to go again a little bit further back in time, you would find that there was a large-scale debate in Christendom over what a man named Harold Lindzell called the Battle for the Bible. Now, some of you might remember that book. I don't know that it's even being printed anymore. But the Battle of the Bible was the battle for inspiration. And so in the 1970s, you had This was a big battle in the Southern Baptist Convention, and we were going to take the convention back from the moderates and from the liberals and to embrace a more conservative view of the nature of the Bible. But sola scriptura doesn't really address the nature of the Bible. It addresses the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. The sufficiency of the Scripture states that everything needed for God's glory in the church and for our knowledge of God is contained in one part or other in the Word of God. That the Bible is a sufficient guide to tell us, for instance, what a church is. You don't need to get a committee together and ask yourself, well, what do you think a church is? Well, I think a church ought to be this, or I think a church ought to be that. No, you go to the Word of God. You go, as Isaiah 8 says, to the law and to the testimony. How is that church to be led? How is worship to be conducted? What are the tasks of the church? What is membership? How is membership defined? What are the duties, liabilities, responsibilities of membership? Are to have their foundation not in opinion or pragmatism. Pragmatism really being, you know, kind of, well, what works and what are the big churches doing? Let's just follow that. You weren't to find the answer to those things in pragmatism or in tradition, but rather in exegesis. Now, authority simply refers to the fact that what the Bible reveals is what we must therefore do. And what I mean by that is we cannot come to the Bible and say, well, it's obvious the Bible teaches that, but if I taught that or if we did that, it would empty the church. And therefore, we are not going to do that. I believe it. I believe the Bible teaches it, but we can't do it. Well, brethren, that is rebellion, isn't it, ultimately? For the Reformers, the ideas of sufficiency and authority touched on many areas of life, but as they are set forth in the so-called five solas, it really deals with the issues of justification, how a sinner is made right with God. It deals with the issues of salvation, and that's very clear because the other parts of the solas deal with grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And that is that the gospel that we preach is the message of justification by faith through the work of Christ given to the sinner by God's grace and received by faith. And that ran counter to the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification and their view of salvation and even of sanctification. Now, all of those things properly understood, that the Bible alone teaches us how to be saved, not the Bible plus church tradition, not the Bible plus papal bulls or papal announcements, not the Bible plus tradition, not the Bible plus penance, or not faith plus penance, not Christ plus this or that. All of these things would abound for the honor and the glory of God. Salvation is of the Lord. God will not, the Bible teaches us, share his glory with another. God will not share his glory with tradition. God will not share his glory with pragmatism. God will not share his glory with a pope. God will not share his glory with a sacrament. And then the issues of Calvinism were also beginning to show themselves. Now, I'm old enough to know back in those days that to say that you held to the doctrines of grace was a very rare thing. Now, I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, I rarely meet a pastor today in Louisville, at least if they've gone to Southern or something, who doesn't say, well, me too, I'm a Calvinist too, or I hold to the Reformed faith, or I'm a Reformed Baptist too. Back then, those things got far more either a very quizzical look or a very harsh look. Again, back in those days, I've said this often, kind of tongue in cheek, that the major Reformed conference back then was the Banner of Truth Conference. And if there were 200 men or 300 men at a Banner of Truth Conference, you were tempted to become post-millennial. You thought this, I mean, the faith is spreading. This is glorious, you know. Now you can have one with 10,000 people there. And you'll find now, if you want to get online, you can find messages. Where did all these Calvinists come from? Well, those stories start right around the time our church began. In terms of modern church history. Now, you got to go back a little bit more. For Baptists, into the late 50s and early 60s, Banner of Truth began to publish books, and pastors began to read those books. The 1689 began to be passed around again. There were sovereign grace conferences began to be held. And I think the first church to call itself a Reformed Baptist church was a little church in Inverness, Scotland. And in 1970, it changed its name to the Reformed Baptist Church of Inverness. More on that in a moment. all right, so what are the doctrines of grace? The doctrines of grace teach that God has sovereignly chosen a people for himself in union with Christ, and that God needed to do that because men and women are born in sins and trespasses, born dead in sins and trespasses. that they have a depraved nature inherited from Adam, and that in union with Adam they had all died, and that they were, as Romans 3 says, incapable of seeking God. They were incapable of finding their own way. They were incapable of working out their own salvation. They were in need, not just of the gospel, but of resurrection power given by the Holy Spirit. And the doctrines of grace teach that in working out this plan, God is sovereign over it all, and that that all of this abounds again to this issue of the glory of God. So if you want to have, for me, a thumbnail definition of what it means to be reformed, it's this. It's a righteous obsession with the glory of God. That's what it means to be reformed. If you've never asked the question, how can I eat a pizza to the glory of God, you're probably not reformed. If you've never thought, how can I watch this to the glory of God? Or how can I raise my kid to the glory of God? Or play softball to the glory of God? Or work as a janitor to the glory of God? Because, there again, there is this righteous obsession that God's to get glory in every part of our life together. So God has sovereignly chosen a people for himself in union with Christ. Christ died for those people that the Father had given to him, and that the Spirit of God then powerfully and transformatively applies that grace to God's elect, as those God has given to the Son, those for whom the Son has borne the wrath of God. And those truths, and that, I should say, that then issues into the reality that what God has done will last forever. If God has saved you, then the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God is not going to lose those that he has sovereignly brought to himself. Those truths, which again now maybe seem like, yeah, we know, you know, or it's been a while since we've really rehearsed those things. For some of God's people, when they came to that, it was like getting saved all over again. I can remember a story told by a fellow I went to seminary with, and he had been studying these issues, and had finally been so convinced of him that you know, he wanted to share them with his wife, and it would alter where they would go to church and what kind of ministry he would have and everything. And he sat down with his wife, and he began to share these things with her. And the story he told me, she began to weep. And he asked her, "Well, why are you weeping?" And she said two things that came to her mind. The first was she was. I can't remember, sad or angry that nobody had ever shared this before. If this is so true, this is in the Bible, then why hasn't anybody ever said this before? Why didn't any man have the courage to preach this? But the second thing she said was, I finally have a God worthy of worship. And for some folks, coming to those things and seeing God in this way, it was transformative. It was like getting saved all over again. So some people have their two testimonies, right? When they came to Christ, and then the second one, when they asked Calvin into their heart. So, no, I'm not really, but you know, but that's how some people describe it. Now I want to tell you how. So, but it is. It's how I became a Christian, and then how I came to the Reformed faith. And often in our discussions around the table over the years, we would ask those two things. How did you come to know the Lord? And they'll share that. And then you might say something like, well, how did you come to? Or when did you come to embrace the doctrines of grace? Because those things are so vital. To see a salvation which was all of God, which abounded to God's glory and highlighted God's will and not the sinner's, brought great joy to many, again, including the folks who would make up the original membership of this church. Those truths led the founding members to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and that was through, initially, a fella from, I believe, a PCA church who would have held to the Westminster Confession, but because he was attending a Baptist church, he pointed some to the 1689 Confession, and that led the initial few folks to find others who taught and who preached those things. And among those was a man named Al Martin in New Jersey, and Jim Hufstetler, and some others in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Those were some of Walt Chantry and Pennsylvania were some of those names, and some of the preachers and some of the books that began to be read. That document, in that document, 1689, they found not only solid doctrine, but also solid practice as well. and having historical creeds and confessions which have stood the test of time, allow those who are coming into those truths really to find that your feet are on solid ground. This is, we're not reinventing the wheel. We're not coming up with something new. These things have been held by God's people and owned by God over hundreds and in some cases more than 1,000 years. And the desire came among those folks not only to preach a gospel which gave God glory, but to see God receive glory in every aspect of their personal life and of their corporate life in worship as well. To ask the question, what does a life lived for God's glory look like individually? What does it look like to pursue holiness in all of life? How does that alter your work life? How does that alter your family life? And how does that alter how you worship together in God's house? And for us, as a people back then, I would say that there was a special focus on how this would play out in the home as husbands and wives embrace God's revealed will for them and then labor together to raise a new generation that would know and love and serve the Lord. There was a desire to worship together according to God's revealed will, to bring nothing into the worship of God other than what we found biblical grounds to bring. And then, this is part of Reformation. Reformation consists of two things, bringing in what God has commanded and jettisoning what God has forbidden. So that's the idea. If there was something we could find, and we looked in our Bible and said, we don't have a reason for doing this, or we have a reason for doing this, and let's consider what this looks like and how we're going to work this out in our life together, that was our desire. So that's the why. And it was hard to find a place like that. I think it's easier today, but it wasn't easy then. Okay? So that's something of the why. And now I want to give the remaining time to a quick overview of the Lord's dealings with us through these past 3 decades. These doctrines and practices I have been speaking of began to grip the hearts and minds of several Louisville families to the degree that they believed that a church like that needed to be planted or a church needed to be reformed and become that, and if that wouldn't happen, then they were going to move to some place where there was such a church. That's how much this gripped, right? Back to some of these folks that were here then, that was the desire. So the story's been told a few times. I don't think it's ever been embellished too much. It hasn't become like this great legend, like there was 80 feet of snow on the ground and these men trudged through and anything like that. But in January of 1989, 3 men, Ted Hart, Ted, raise your hand. People, if you haven't met Ted, Jim Angel, raise your hand there. That's Jim, and then a brother, Bob Brown. It's amazing that some don't know who Bob is here, but Bob was so foundational to our life together. The three of them drove up in January of 1989 to Grand Rapids, Michigan, to meet with the elders of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. They had reached out first to Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, and they said, Grand Rapids is closer, and they've done more church planting than we have, so go see them. So they did, arranged a meeting, went up, set in on their worship, and then met with the elders after that. Now, among those men that were in that meeting were Mark Chansky, and if you've not met Mark, Mark will be preaching here in a couple of weeks, and a man named Sam Waldron. Some of you know Sam. Sam's now pastoring in Owensboro. He heads up Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. Sam preached the first sermon of the gathered folk here. Now, if I've got my timeline correct, they came in January. In March, Sam visited Louisville and interviewed the families that would form the foundation of a church plant. And in May of that year, this is 1989, the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Louisville met together formally for the first time in the home of Bob and his wife, Ginger. Now, in addition to the Harts and the Angels and the Browns, Tom Hornback, who is still here among us, and his wife and little ones were attending, a woman named Jennifer Lindsay, who is now Jennifer Wilk, who is now a part of my home church in New York. That's Wanda Hill's daughter, Tammy and Thomas's sister, was there. And then a woman named Betty Clark and a woman named Jeanette France were all committed. Now, Jeanette is a big part of that story, and she had her parents, Ralph and Doris Hall, who were attending with her to encourage her on this little insane endeavor. And then eventually her sister Nancy started coming to the church and would find Christ here. So the group began to meet together. They got help from Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. Ted Chrisman was a pastor then. Edgewood Baptist Church in Anderson, Indiana. A man named Tom Lutz was there. And he would help, and they would send men down to help with the teaching and preaching. But they didn't get a consistent preaching week after week after week. And so the idea was thrown out that it might be good to have somebody come, maybe a seminary student could come for 3 months and help them with a church plant. And so they contacted a student from the Trinity Ministerial Academy in Montville, New Jersey, a fellow with some southern roots, and they thought that that might be helpful, and he was not able to come. And so, and I it's going to sound like I'm joking. I'm not joking. It got down to it's either Jim or nobody. I have had a couple of good things in my life that have come about because they had a look at it. A request came. Oh, there's a church in England that's asked to come. They said it would be helpful if a single guy would come. The only single guy here is Jim. It's either Jim or nobody. And while they were going with nobody, they finally decided to go. Solid truth to that, actually. And then here as well. I was not intended to be the one to come, but because things fell through with Mike, and they wanted somebody, and I guess they thought I was better than nobody, I was approached by Al Martin. I was studying there in New Jersey to see if Becky and I would be willing and available to spend the summer of 1990 with a church plant following my graduation. My plan was then to take a few months off and then move to England and labor with Austin Walker at a church south of London. That had been the original plan. It wasn't set in stone, but that was the plan. And so I said, well, if I'm going to go there for 3 months, I think it would be good if they met me, and then if I preached, and then they could decide whether they wanted me or not. So I came down in February, and I preached. Now, when you hear the story of the founding of the church, it's almost always mentioned Bob and Ginger's basement and the beverage bar pulpit. I got to preach there one time, but I did do it once. So I feel like I'm part of history in doing that. By the time Becky flew down with me, it was April, and the church had begun meeting at this Holiday Inn. It's now a part of a college here in town, but is it Sullivan? I can never remember. Sullivan, over there. So if you ever pass by Sullivan University there on the Waterson, and the KFC headquarters is behind that, I think, and all that, that's where we constituted. So a little bit of church history there. So I flew down with Beck, and then they were going to decide whether or not they were going to have me come. April came and went, I didn't hear anything. May came and went, I didn't hear anything. June, we were like, So I called Mark Chansky, and I said, so did they not want me to come? And he goes, oh, didn't I tell you? No, you didn't tell me. So Beck and I moved down here for 3 months, June, July, and August of 1990. And during those months, the Lord knit our hearts together. We were asked if we would stay with a desire to see the work constituted, and if we did, that I could be given over to teaching and preaching as a teaching and preaching elder. Obviously, that's what we agreed to do, and that's what happened. When that was decided, I was preaching three series at that time, three series of ministries that would be foundational for our life together. In the Sunday school class, we did an exposition of the 1689 to get a good handle on our doctrinal foundation. In the morning, we did an extensive exposition. I did an extensive exposition of the doctrine of the church. I think it was about 40 messages. The identity of the church, the membership of the church, the leadership of the church, and the task of the church. The third was a series of sermons intended to answer the question, why another Baptist church in Louisville? Where do we stand on a variety of issues? And dealt with things like the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, the transformative power of the gospel, the place of the moral law in the life of a new covenant believer, the Lord's Day, and issues like that, worship, and those sorts of things. Now, at some point in 1990, the church began to grow a little bit. There had been a fascinating hybrid church in Louisville with the name, and I'm not making, Fred, you will test, and is Larry, where's Larry? Is Larry teaching this morning? He's over there. All right. The name of the church was Redeemer Baptist First Presbyterian. Is that right? Two churches, one covenant of grace. I seem to remember that was the tagline. That church, shockingly, didn't last. There's just something about a Pre-Baptist church. Anyway, so, but from that church came Fred Dunda, Larry and Anita Wood, and a couple, Larry and Sue Curran. And Larry Curran would become our first deacon. And shortly after that, the Lord brought some other families, notably Lou and Anita Kahn, who were used of the Lord to bring Al and Brenda Harris here. Time doesn't allow to tell all these stories. We got our first Hispanics started to come, Alejandro and Maralba Tornado. In saying all that, there was enough encouragement with some people coming in to move forward and saying, let's constitute. And so we petitioned church in Grand Rapids, and to make a long story short, we constituted on September 15th. Mark Chansky preached. We had the Lord's Supper together for the first time. They set forth, Mark set forward my name and Bob's name, and the church voted. I think a couple of weeks later that we would be the first pastors of the church, and we were ordained in November of 1991. Mark Chansky, Al Martin, and George McDearman preached the ordination series that weekend. I think we at least did a Saturday, Sunday, if not a Friday, Saturday, Sunday there at the Holiday Inn. Churches from Owensboro, Kentucky, and Anderson, Indiana, participated in that. A few months later, the church moved to a small business college called McKendree College. So just off Blankenbaker Road, not too far from the Starbucks or the El Caporal that's out there. If some of you know where that is, there's a little building down behind them that used to be McKendree College. I used to be the janitor there when the church, I was not fully supported. I worked as a janitor there. And that's how I remember thinking, this would be a great place to meet. And so talked to the head of the school, and they agreed they would let us meet. And we met there for several years. Now, this date I'm not exactly sure of. I think it was in late 1994, that we purchased nearly 6 acres of land here. Sometime later, work began on the building, and we moved in here in October of 1996. And Jake, the reason I always will remember the date is that the Yankees beat the Braves in the World Series, and that game ended on the Saturday. This was a great day. So the Yankees won that night. I'm sorry for everybody. I probably lost half, more than half. And then the clocks moved back an hour. And then we met for the first time here. That was just wonderful. And Jack Seaton, the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church of Inverness, Scotland, preached our first sermon. If you ever looked, Banner of Truth has a little booklet, Christian Baptism, W.J. Seaton. That's Jack. Jack is an Irishman who has lived in Scotland. He's still there. He's got to be 90-something now. Dear brother, and he preached for us. that Lord's Day. The years since then have seen the Lord grow our church through conversion and as well as additions from other churches. Several men, I want to highlight this, have served as deacons through the years. I mentioned Larry Curran is now in Michigan. Our brother Al Harris served faithfully as a deacon. Lou Kahn, who I had mentioned before. Will Hardy. I could tell stories about all these men and how they helped this church tremendously. Greg McDearman, Rick Kelly as well had served as a deacon, and now our brothers Hans Pollard, Daryl Whiteley, Fred Dunda, and Brian D'Souza, who serve the church in so many ways and make pastoring here much easier and a delight. I'm thankful these men not only serve well, that they're friends and that they are comrades in the gospel. In addition to Bob, who served as a pastor here for a number of years, Pastor John has served for, it's coming on 25 years, I think. Was it 2008? Is that? Oh, 1998? Right. See, yeah, right, this is what happens, right? You get old and you start. But we're coming on, I think, 25 years relatively soon with this man's serving our church along with our dear queen of our fellowship. Pastor Charlie, 10 years later, became a pastor. So that Charlie's 10 years behind John. James Williamson, who now is in Zambia, labored here for several years as a fully supported teaching and preaching elder. When we pray for the orphan ministries in Zambia, when we pray for the Copper Belt Ministerial College, when we pray for the Lusaka Ministerial College, when we reflect on dozens of men who have been trained for the ministry and are planted churches or helping in churches, that's because of James's ministry there in Zambia. So that's the fruit of that labor. A man named Ryan Lunsford was also an elder here for years. I'm saying this because some of you weren't here. It's hard to believe sometimes that, you know, these are names that some people might not know. Ryan, who's now in Texas, our brother Rick Kelly, who's now part of a church and helping to serve in a church in the Crestwood area. Again, and I mentioned our brother Bob, all served the body here. Over 20 years ago, the church oversaw the planting of the Reformed Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Two of our members at that time, Stephen and Kimberly Gamble, were sent down, and Stephen has served as their pastor that whole time. I've got just a couple of minutes. As I reflect on these past 30 years together, there is also the reminders of loss, challenges had, and mistakes that have been made. We have suffered the loss of several of our beloved members to death. Russell Burge, Rita Dunda, Betty Clark, Ralph Hall, Phil Parks, Ginger Brown, and Maria Arnold. And all of them helped and served this church in so many ways. I've highlighted and I've said of Ginger, and I just want to say again, women plant churches too in a different way. Ginger never preached a sermon here. She never wrote a tract. But her love and service and hospitality was essential to this church getting together because it wasn't just theological conviction. It was a group of people who bonded in their hearts. And very often that bonding takes place around tables. And if it weren't for an open home and a loving woman and a giving servant, that bonding wouldn't have taken place and this church wouldn't have formed. And I want to just give honor to whom honor is due. You also can't look back on 30 years without thinking of those who have left our church for a variety of reasons. And with that, always come, for me, I always have to battle with feelings of guilt and sorrow and sadness and grief over that. It hurts every single time. And I don't say that to, I'm not saying that to cast anything. Sometimes people need to move on.
And a story of our life together is not just people that we've helped. Sometimes people have been hurt here. And you can't tell this story honestly without acknowledging that. There have been times when we as a church have been proud. There have been times we have been condemning of other churches and other ministries in a way that we ought not to be. For his own master, a servant stands or falls. And to the degree that I aided that pride and aided in that condemnation, I have sought God's forgiveness and I have openly sought yours. And I want to acknowledge my grief over that. There are other things for which I'm very thankful. I'm thankful that we have remained a church with one primary thing to offer, and that is God's precious word. I believe that for all our faults and blots and failures, that God has used that heart for good. There has been an open-heartedness and a generosity, and above all things, an openness to God's word to shape and to mold and to move wherever the light of Scripture has shone. The mantra of the church of the years has been, "Show me in my Bible." To the law and to the testimony has been our commitment over the decades. For the years to come, we will need to both maintain, I'm going to talk about maintaining certain things this morning in the preaching, as well as to grow. We need to maintain the truths of Scripture, the doctrines that have been handed down to us in the Bible and through the historical documents of the church. We are placeholders in history, passing on the baton of truth we trust whole and intact to a rising generation. Doctrine matters today as much as it did when we first met. But the doctrines of truth must be coupled with a growing and fervent love and humility. God is and always will be opposed to the proud. Whether that's moral pride, doctrinal pride, or cultural pride, when we are proud, God is against us. I would pray that God would grow us in prayer, grow us in a desire to serve others with the gospel, to open our mouths more, to share more, to open our hearts and homes to those who desperately need to see the grace of God lived out, that grace of God that has been lavished on us. Well, let's pray. I'm late on our first Sunday of teaching Sunday school. So let's pray and ask God's blessing. We'll meet back here, God willing, in about 12 minutes. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. We, Lord, want to give you all the honor and all the glory for all good that has been done in us and by your grace through us. To your glory, soli deo gloria. In Jesus' name, amen.